Good morning. The readings you hear Sundays are not random. We follow what is called electionary. And this means that people across the world and across denominations are all discerning God's word within the same texts. Occasionally, though, there are choices. And I want to read a bit from the alternative Old Testament lesson for today, which is from the book of Amos. And this is what I want to read. This is what the Lord God showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. Yesterday, I had to go to an appointment in Calgary. Unsure of exactly where this place was and how, amidst construction, I was to access it, I used my handy GPS. And I got to reflecting on how sophisticated GPSs have become. Instructions like, not this set of lights, but the next, or stay in the right lane, or speed and red light cameras ahead are so much more helpful than the old recalculating that we once used to hear frequently, or those last minute instructions to turn left when we were in the lane three lanes over. If I look back before GPSs, when I first moved to Calgary 30 years ago, I think of trying to memorize a map before setting out. I remember being very grateful for those books you could get that had enlarged maps of specific areas in the city. Calculated measurements are important for so many things in this world, if you think about it, and so we continue to see new and more exact ways to measure. Amos mentions a plumb line. Now, plumb lines date back at least to ancient Egypt and are still used in various forms, including in sophisticated survey equipment and, you know, those long stringy things that you snap and make a line on a flat surface. Oh, and I remember using a fairly simple plumb line to hang wallpaper. The one I had was basically a string with a weight on the end. You hold up the string and allow the laws of gravity to do the rest. Now, forgive me if in the next few minutes I mix a variety of metaphors, but in reading our gospel today, I thought of a few. The necessary plumb line for building a house that is straight and therefore sound. The building and following of a road. And the planting of seed. Last week, the gospel of Jesus was of him not being recognized for who he was in his own town. And then we heard how he sent his disciples out. And next week we will look at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But in between these two stories is the details of the death of John the Baptist. Normally we think of Mark as the succinct writer who tends to get straight to the point. You might say there is an immediacy in his writing. In Mark, for example, there's no birth narrative. He gets straight into Jesus' ministry. And the story of the resurrection and the end of his gospel speak of the women running in fear from the empty tomb and telling no one. Yet here, in the middle of the stories of Jesus' ministry, is a detailed account of a past and ugly tragedy. This is indeed a gruesome story of betrayal and what happens when a weak and self-indulgent person is given absolute power. Imagine the fallout. What does such an act do to further darken a dark soul? What of the young girl Salome? What did this horror do to her? What of the observers? And how did this damage and break the hearts of those who followed John, those who knew and loved John, including his cousin, Jesus? Why this story here? What was Mark getting at? The story begins with Herod hearing of the disciples of Jesus, their call to repentance, their healing, driving out demons, their teaching, their anointing. He has heard of Jesus and his miraculous works. And he has heard that people are saying, among other things, that Jesus is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That must strike fear into his heart and poke at a guilty conscience. Sadly, as we find out later, people like Herod go to a place of self-preservation rather than conscience when confronted by fear and guilt. Herod knew that John was a good man. In fact, he protected him when he was in prison, and he listened to him. Unlike some of the people that Jesus warned the disciples they would run into, Herod did hear the words. John did plant the seeds. So what happened? One commentator suggests we look at success versus significance. In this time and place, John was anything but successful, right from the way he looked and had lived prior to being in prison. This unruly, unkempt, imprisoned person with the unpopular message of repentance and straight paths was seen as a huge failure. Sure, he had a following, but there wasn't any army to rescue him or people with influence to have him released. Where had his message and lifestyle gotten him? Prison. Unsuccessful would be an understatement. However, Herod's abode was among the successful. The chiefs of state, the military brass, the power brokers, the leaders, they lived in opulence. These people knew what leisure and pleasure were all about. They got what they wanted when they wanted it. Yes, they were successful. If you think about it, in today's world, there aren't very many biblical figures who are known to people, even people in the church. But John the Baptist is remembered with some detail. He was indeed significant. He spoke truth to power. His message of repentance and, as in Amos's plumb line, making our way straight, is still the path to take today. It is a timeless message, still being the way to God through Jesus. This gospel story points out the stark contrast between success and significance. As the commentator said about this, the gospel here invites us to look closely at success, then choose significance as we follow Jesus on his way. The straight way, I might add. As John before them, Jesus' disciples were teaching a message of repentance. And this must also have struck a chord with Herod. Through John, Herod had heard the word. John had sown the seeds, but unlike John, his overwhelming need for self-preservation and saving of face, his inability to admit when he was wrong, led to the heinous act of John's brutal murder. The seeds John had sowed were choked out by the weeds of power and success in the world in which Herod lived. Repentance isn't a popular message. Don't we prefer to focus on the good? Focus on the positive. Life is complicated and tough, and we're just trying to get by. We need church to make us feel better, not challenge us, right? However, if you think about it, sometimes the things that challenge us most are the most significant accomplishments in our lives. In our prayer books are morning, midday, evening, and compline prayers, along with the Eucharist. All these liturgies contain a confession. So if you're praying the daily office and praying each of these services each day, you're saying the confession quite a few times. The Anglican liturgies have been criticized for being too penitential, too much beating ourselves up. Repentance isn't meant to be an exercise in making us feel badly. Repent means to turn around. It is about direction. There are so many ways in a day to get turned around, to lose sight of God. It is so easy to get caught up in various ways of being or not being, sometimes without even realizing it. Sometimes things come to light that point out errors of the past, ways that require thoughtful consideration of complicity, carelessness, ignorance, and indulgence. All these things call for repentance. Regular repentance is a gift. It is the nudge in the right direction. It's hands on shoulders turning to face us in the right direction. It requires humility and curiosity and doesn't leave a lot of room for excuses or justifications. Rather than walking miles in the wrong direction, frequent repentance provides constant correction. It's like regularly checking a compass and making slight corrections, rather than allowing several wrong turns to get us good and truly lost. In speaking of repentance, what John was asking was to turn away from anything and everything that gets in the way of our absolute allegiance to Christ, and flatten and make straight the way to a life with God that transcends politics and worldly success. I began by asking why Mark has placed this story here. It comes on the heels of Jesus sending out the disciples, as the scripture says, "So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them." Following this narrative, we are then given an example of the extreme cost of discipleship through the story of John's gruesome death. Now, someone that comes to mind as I think about this is Oscar Romero, the bishop in El Salvador, who was shot while celebrating the Mass because of his criticism of the military government of El Salvador. As a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, he could have been somewhat protected, but he preached liberation for the poor and believed in social revolution based on an interior reform. He was murdered for upholding and promoting Christian values that ran contrary to the current government, and he was murdered in a public and sacrilegious way that made a very direct point. Now, most of us won't end up in prison or tortured or murdered because of our belief, but it can be hard to follow the plumb line, that straight path. It may mean taking an unpopular stance, and it may involve personal sacrifice. But first and foremost, it means knowing Jesus Christ. In other words, having a living relationship with Jesus, who loves us and wants the best for us. It is seeking Christ's guidance through the leading of the Holy Spirit rather than going off as lone wolves. Here's a modern-day parable I heard. There were two brothers in Georgia during the 1950s. One decided that in opposition to the dominant culture of the day, he was going to support and participate in the formation of a multi-ethnic community. The other worked as an attorney for a prominent law firm. Both were Christians and attended church regularly. As the multi-ethnic community formed and social pressure, remember it was the 1950s, forced them into court proceedings, the one brother asked his attorney brother to help him with the legal work. The brother refused, saying that he could lose his job. The pressure increased to help with a reminder that he was a Christian. The lawyer responded, "I will follow Jesus to his cross, but it is his cross. I have no need to be crucified." To this, his brother replied, "Then you are an admirer of Jesus, but not his disciple." It is one thing to gladly hear what Jesus has to say and to admire, even agree with Jesus. After all, Herod did all that. Rather than just learning about Jesus and Scripture, we have been given the free invitation to know God as God is revealed in Jesus. It is about knowing and being known by God. It involves our hearts as well as our intellects. Our relationship with God through Jesus involves our lives in full. The bottom line for Mark is that he wants us to become disciples, and today he offers an intense window into the life of a disciple. Discipleship is, as Bonhoeffer not only knew but lived, is costly, but it is also grace. This is what Bonhoeffer said about discipleship. "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Let us pray that through the amazing grace of God, our hearts may burn within us, giving us the courage and desire to be followers of that straight way, and in so doing, bring others along to walk with us.